1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This has been the theme text for a series of messages that we began some time ago now, entitled simply Studies in Theology, and we are beginning to wind down this series. Soon we'll be starting the book of Acts on Wednesday evening. That will be a little different, as traditionally we study the Old Testament on Wednesday evening. But before we do, we still have a few things left to cover. We are finishing up the doctrine of the church, and we still have a couple of items to visit here. One is the ministries of the church, which we began last week, and we will close, Lord willing, next week this topic with the role of the believer. And after that, we'll be looking at the biblical doctrine of hell, and then we'll be looking at the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ, and that will conclude our articles of faith, and it will also conclude our series entitled Studies in Theology. But by way of review, we are looking at the ministries of the church, and you'll notice that this evening your outline is double-sided. There's parts of tonight that might seem like, why are we really discussing this? And hopefully by the time we come to the end of the message, you'll understand why it's important for us to know these things. The ministries of the church. We looked at the ministry of the apostle last week. We're talking, of course, about the fivefold ministry. And we looked at the ministry of the apostle last week. And we discussed the definition of an apostle. An apostle is quite simply a messenger or one who is sent. We talked about the ministry of an apostle, and the ministry was to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also discussed the qualifications for an apostle, and there were three very specific qualifications for those who were apostles of Jesus Christ or also apostles of the Lamb. The first one was that they had heard the teaching of Jesus and known his own life. You can find that summation in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And you can also pick up the audio from last week, either on CD or in MP3 form, and the outline, and receive the scripture references there. So to be an apostle, one had to have heard the teaching of Jesus Christ during his lifetime and to have known his life and his character. The second requirement was he had to have been chosen by Jesus himself. And the third requirement was he had to have been a witness of his resurrection. Now, this limits the scope of those who could be called apostles of the Lamb. We have the 11, Judas, of course, giving up his bishopric, and that fell to Matthias. They prayed and said, Lord, show us which one. And they drew lots in the best that they knew how, given their young state. And they prayed, Lord, show us which one. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. In addition to those 12 men, there are certain others that were afforded this status in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, both Paul and James, Paul the apostle we well know, and James the brother of the Lord, both of these, interestingly, meet all the requirements for an apostle of the Lamb, although Paul and James do so in a rather strange and roundabout way. And you can go through the outline from last week and find that. In addition, there are some other men who were called apostles in the New Testament. We find in particular Barnabas definitely was called an apostle. It's very probable that Silas was considered an apostle, and it's just possible that Timothy, Andronicus, and Junius were also considered apostles based upon the grammar and the text as we read them. It's important for us to note, though, of these other men, we will call them apostles with a little a. It's important for us to note that we don't hear of any of these men claiming apostolic authority for themselves. We don't hear of Timothy or Silas or Andronicus and Junius claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ, although Acts records it of them. The one possible exception to this would be if on the other side of this life we find out that Barnabas really did write the book of Hebrews, in which case we would find that he would carry that kind of apostolic authority as well. The A question then we asked were, are there apostles today? Well, there are some who would like to be called so, and be suspicious whenever you hear somebody wearing a name tag of apostle or calling himself an apostle. There may be a few men who are apostles with a little a. Understand what that means. It means that they went out into the middle of nowhere and dedicated their entire life to scratching out a church for Jesus Christ in a dry and barren land. And few today are willing to go to that length. Not only that, but such men, although we might give them that respect, would never claim the title for themselves. And so we will call them apostles with a little a, but we would note that this is more of a role than an official title. This is more a description of what they did than it is a statement of the title that they held. I'm talking, of course, about the Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Andronicus and Junius and men like William Carey and Jonathan Goforth and others who were pioneer missionaries. I'm not speaking of the apostles of Jesus Christ. This was an office within the church. We also talked about the ministry of the prophet, and a lot is made today of the ministry of prophecy, and we discussed the Old Testament prophet. And we found that Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us three things about a prophet in verses 18 to 20. First of all, God gives him his message. It's not from man. Secondly, he must speak what God tells him and everything that God tells him. And thirdly, he must speak only what God tells him. He cannot take away from the message. He cannot reduce the message, and he cannot add to the message in any way. He must speak only what God tells him. The primary office of the Old Testament prophet was to foretell the word of God. He was God's prosecutor. He was God's prosecuting attorney. He was the spokesman on God's behalf to the people. And we find that because of this, prophecy, as we think of it sometimes today, predicting the future, was not the primary role of a prophet. It was something that he did incidentally in the fulfillment of his other duty, which was forthtelling the word of God. And so we've looked at the New Testament ministry of a prophet, and we found that the New Testament ministry of the prophet is summed up in 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesies speaks to men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. And we find then that prophecy is very much like teaching. In fact, it's a lot like the Old Testament prophet's ministry of foretelling the word of God. Like the Old Testament, this might be the primary function of New Testament prophecy, but like its Old Testament counterpart, a New Testament prophet can also be found to be foretelling the word of God. We find the prophet Agabus in the New Testament foretelling events that would happen. Presumably, it's the same Agabus speaking two separate times about events that would happen within the church. We then talked about the status of a prophet today because, unfortunately, like the title of apostle, there are many today that would be happy to assume the title of a prophet and would like to be known so by men. Are we denying that there are New Testament prophets? No, there are, in fact, New Testament prophets. But notice that there is a loss in stature between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet spoke the infallible, authoritative word of God. And that's proven by the fact that the Old Testament prophets literally wrote the Old Testament scriptures. In the New Testament, we do not find that prophecy is infallible or uncontrollable. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us very clearly that the prophet can control what he says, and also that the prophet's words are to be judged, which means that a prophet of the New Testament may not, in fact, be always speaking from the Spirit of God. So, in the New Testament, the counterpart to an Old Testament prophet is not a New Testament prophet. In the New Testament, the direct equivalent to the Old Testament prophet would be the office of the apostle of Jesus Christ, or apostle of the Lamb. They wrote scripture. They claimed to speak with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. When the apostles were making preparations for their departure, they did not do as Moses did. When Moses made preparations for his departure, he pointed the people to know how to identify the prophet who would minister in his stead. The apostles did no such thing. The apostles instead encouraged the believers to listen to one another, in other words, to hear the other prophets, and also, or the other apostles, I should say, and they also told the believers to look to the word of God. That was to take their place after they passed from this earth. And so also in the New Testament, we are told that all may prophesy. Every one of us may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us very plainly that. In fact, we are encouraged to seek it, and we're told to judge the prophets also. Not only may all prophesy, but all may judge the prophets. And that very plainly shows us that prophecy isn't so much a title now as it is a function or a role. Prophecy is not so much an official title, not prophet with a capital P, as it is a function or a role or a description of what one does. And you're going to notice that that's a recurring theme right now, the difference between a title or job description and a function or a role. We now move on to the ministry of an evangelist. And we find that the ministry of an evangelist is identified in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, along with the rest of the elements of the fivefold ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave some evangelists. There are only three definite mentions of the evangelists in the New Testament. Only three. The first one is here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The second one is in Acts 21:8. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, when they say he was one of the seven, what they mean is he was one of the seven who were initially appointed as deacons. And that is significant, as we're going to see. The only other reference to the work of an evangelist is in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy is instructed by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. Why is this important? Only three references. Timothy, who was Paul's assistant and helper, and who was called to the ministry of a pastor, church history tells us that he was the bishop of Ephesus, he was told to do the work of an evangelist. Along with this, we understand that the apostles themselves were commanded by Jesus to do the work of an evangelist. They were commanded to go and preach the gospel unto all nations. And so we find then that the office of an evangelist, like the office of a prophet in the New Testament, describes more of a role or a function or a ministry than it does some kind of a official office within the church. Okay, we can all do the work of an evangelist. Does that mean there are no such thing as evangelists? Yes, there are those who are gifted at evangelism. But any one of us could become gifted or be used in that gift of evangelism at any point in time. Also note, as we're going to see in a little while, that there are no official requirements given, like there are for the office of an elder or a deacon. There are no qualifications given for who might become a prophet and who might become an evangelist. So what is the ministry of an evangelist? In Mark 16:15, it says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Quite simply, that is the ministry of an evangelist. The evangelist's job is to preach the gospel to a world that needs to hear the gospel. Now, today there are sometimes those who are called evangelists who hold revival meetings in churches. There are those who are called evangelists who are invited to give a one-week meeting or a two-week meeting or a set of meetings to a church with the idea of reinvesting the church with a fresh dose of the Spirit of God or reinvigorating the people of God. And I'm not saying there's no value to this. There certainly is. But understand that from the New Testament perspective, this is not the function of an evangelist. An evangelist's purpose is to preach the gospel to the nations, to preach the gospel to those who have not heard the gospel. In fact, the truth be told, what is traditionally called an evangelistic meeting doesn't even serve the function of what the Bible calls a revival. And so we find that what we nowadays think of as an evangelist is not necessarily the biblical definition of the term. An evangelist is also not necessarily one who stands before a stadium of people, although he very well may be. Billy Graham is one who definitely is gifted as an evangelist. Greg Laurie, who will be coming to our area later this year, our own pastor was saved under his ministry many years ago. Greg Laurie is definitely one who is gifted as an evangelist. But an evangelist doesn't have to be one who preaches before a stadium of people. An evangelist might be one like William Carey, who was a steadily paced missionary planting a foothold for the gospel on foreign soil. An evangelist's primary concern is to introduce people to the gospel, and he may not just swing into town for one night meeting or for 1 week's worth of meetings. He may come to an area and stay in one place for some time in order to establish a church, but in the long run, he will leave the discipling and the administrative work to someone else. That is the task and the function of an evangelist. And then we come to the final category, and we're going to treat it as one category. We're going to talk about that here in a moment, but that is pastors and teachers as the last two headings in the so-called fivefold ministry. And why are we going to treat them under one category? Well, grammatically, the connector "and" here, the Greek word "pi," is used in such a way that most scholars believe that it's describing one person functioning as two in two different roles. In other words, it's pastors and teachers, not two different people, but pastors and teachers, one person fulfilling both roles. The identity of a pastor. In modern society, we tend to view power structures in a very hierarchical fashion. Those who have been believers for a long time have often been preconditioned to think of church government structure in which there are bishops who oversee large swaths of the body of Christ, pastors who oversee the local flock, and elders who are seasoned believers within the congregation who assist the pastor but who do not hold the same status as the pastor. However, in the New Testament, we will find that the term elder, the term bishop, and the term pastor are used interchangeably to refer to the same function and office. Now, how can we make such a conclusion? We would not have enough time here to go word by word through all of the passages, so I'm going to give you an overview, and you'll find the references in your outline. In Acts 27, Paul calls for the elders of the church, but then he refers to those same elders as overseers or bishops. In Titus 1:5, Paul gives instructions for ordaining elders, but shortly after doing that, he lists the qualifications of a bishop. In 1 Timothy 3, a passage we will be visiting, Paul gives the qualifications for a bishop, but then in 1 Timothy 5:17, he ascribes to an elder the functions that are performed by the bishop he was talking about in 1 Timothy 3. In the greeting of Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1, he mentions the bishops and the deacons, but he doesn't mention elders. This would be very strange indeed unless the identity of a bishop and the identity of an elder was one and the same. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the elders are instructed to feed the church. The term poimano means to act as a shepherd, and it is related to the term for pastor, which is poimen. And so we find that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same office. And this is important in our understanding of church government and church ministry. I want us to look at what the ministry of a pastor is, and we can find it in very concise form in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And this is the summary of the ministry of an elder or a pastor. A pastor's duties are threefold. They're administrative. That's why Paul says taking the oversight thereof. A pastor will have to have some organizational and governmental capabilities, some administrative capabilities. He will also be responsible for shepherding the flock, and that means taking care of their feeding and their comfort and their care and their admonition. And in that feeding, he is responsible for their instruction. He is responsible for teaching them. And hence, we think of pastors and teachers as one and the same office. In fact, one of the qualifications for a bishop, a pastor, an elder, is he must be able to teach. Without that qualification, he does not fit that office. Now, granted, there are different kinds of teachers who can teach and minister in different kinds of situations. They don't all have to come out of the same cookie cutter, but they all must be able to teach. And with that, we're going to look at the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. The requirements for a pastor or an elder, a bishop, are that he must be blameless. He must be a one-woman man. There's been much contention over the years about what this means. Some people saying that polygamy was legal, some people saying that polygamy was not legal, some people saying that polygamy was legal but not common, and some people saying that this is saying that a bishop can have never been divorced, and some people saying that a bishop can have never been remarried, even if he is a widower. So they're all over the map on this. But one very important thing to note, which will be a key to interpreting this, is that all of the requirements that Paul is talking about here preface with this word, must be. In other words, what you are in the present tense. They are not stating that a bishop or a pastor or an elder must have had a perfect life, because if that were the case, none of us would qualify for that office or any other position in the body of Christ ever, because we have all lived an imperfect life, not only as unbelievers, but also after coming to the faith. And so we're talking about requirements in the present tense. A bishop must be blameless. A bishop must be a one-woman man. Polygamy was allowed amongst the Jews. It is true that polygamy was actually illegal amongst the Romans. However, they practiced practical polygamy. In fact, in one famous saying, it was stated that we have wives for legitimate children, and we have concubines for our entertainment, and we have slaves to meet the daily necessities. And speaking of women there in rather vulgar terms, but what that means is that these men may have been married to one person, but they lived very immoral and unfaithful lifestyles. That is what Paul is speaking about here. A man who is faithful to the gospel must also be faithful to his wife and to his family. A bishop must be watchful. A bishop must be sober-minded. A bishop must be of good disposition. He must be a lover of hospitality, one who likes people. You can't be a bishop and be one who's bitter against humanity. Jesus Christ loved people. And a bishop must be able to teach. A bishop must be apt to teach. A bishop must not be given to wine or any other addiction for that matter. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy or a seeker of money. He must not be argumentative. He must not be one who easily enters into arguments. And he must not be covetous. In other words, he must not be inclined to keep up with the Joneses or with the latest trends. That's what the difference is between this and being greedy. If you're greedy, then of course you're covetous, but you can be covetous without being greedy for money necessarily. There are many people who, for appearance sake, want to have the right car, want to have the right house, want to live in the right neighborhood, want to run amongst the right kind of people. All of that comes down to covetousness. A bishop must be one who rules well his own house. He cannot, how will he run the church of God and God's family if he can't run his own family? He must not be one who is new in the faith, and he must be one who has a good report from those who are outside of the faith. As we mentioned, it's important to note that all of these qualities are in the present tense. These are the qualities that a man has now, not necessarily the qualities that such a man has always had. It's also important to note that many of these qualities can be observed only over time. It takes some time to know whether a man is going to be faithful with his family. It takes some time to know whether a man is going to be faithful with any number of these things. And so that is why Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands suddenly on any man. In other words, he's not talking about brawling, and he's not talking about laying hands on somebody in order to anoint them with oil and pray for their healing. He's saying, don't be quick to ordain or anoint anybody and set them aside for the ministry. You must first observe them. We then come to the qualifications for a deacon, following this very closely. And in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be first reproved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The ministry of a deacon can first be found in Acts chapter 6, starting in verses 1 through 6. And here we find a scenario where the church is growing. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added instantly to the church. And the 12 disciples, who had only recently become the 12 apostles, and who hadn't much experience in matters of this type, now found themselves governing a multitude. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we find, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The deacons were chosen to literally to wait the tables. Only that was not a dishonorable thing. The apostles themselves were doing it, and they were willing to do it, except that they realized that this meant that they were not able to give themselves to the ministry of the word. And so the deacons were chosen to literally be servants of the church. That's the definition of a deacon. A deacon is one who is a servant of the church. Now, their ministry can vary widely. They're called to wait tables. They're called to sweep floors. They're called to sometimes to administrative and financial duties. Their function is to allow the teaching elders, who are themselves servants, to give themselves more fully to the word of God and prayer. The office of a deacon is not to be considered a stepping stone, and it is not to be taken lightly. Irrespective of the office that he holds, or whether he holds any office at all, the man of God is called to be a servant. the office of a deacon is not to be considered a small thing. In 1 Timothy 3:13, it says, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. That good degree doesn't just mean, hey, you're pretty good. That good degree is actually more of a term that means something like a title or a name for himself. They that use the office of a deacon well. It's worth noting that among the first deacons appointed, we find Stephen, who had the privilege of becoming the first martyr for Jesus Christ. Stephen, who stood before the very same Sanhedrin, containing many of the very same members that Jesus had stood before and uttered his words only a couple of short years earlier, Stephen finds himself in that position of being before these same men and saying the same things that Jesus spoke. Stephen was a man of high estimation in the history of the church. We find Philip the evangelist, who was numbered amongst the deacons. And so the office of a deacon is not one to be taken lightly. When God finds a servant, a faithful servant, he won't keep that person idle for very long. Do you want to be used by God? Ask him to use you, and then set your hand to what you find to do. And when God finds such a person, he's not going to keep you idle and spinning your wheels for very long, I guarantee it. We've talked about the qualifications for a deacon, and notably absent among these qualifications is one thing. There is only one thing that differentiates the character of a deacon from the character of a bishop. A bishop must be able to teach. A deacon might be able to teach, but is not necessarily required to do so. In fact, in many cases, we find that the deacons did step forward and step up to the place of teaching. But this is the one difference between the office of an elder and the office of a deacon. We also find that there are other ministries that are listed in Scripture. In your outline last week, we mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and mentioned along with the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists are also miracles, healings, helps, governments, and different kinds of tongues. Now, this gives us some kind of a clue, because there is no official title of divine healer. You will not find that in the New Testament. There are those who will come to town and they will try to set up banners and say, the Lord has anointed me for healing. Come to me and we'll have this special kind of healing ministry. And yes, there are some whom the Lord has anointed for healing. But again, we'll find that the men of God are reluctant to take titles and attention unto themselves. But what we find rather is that these different descriptions are more descriptions of ministries or roles than they are of titles. The whole idea of help, which can be anything like hospitality or helping organize the church or helping clean the church or helping in any number of things, administration, which would be governments. All of these things tend to be roles that people do, things you do, descriptions of what you do rather than titles proclaiming who you are. And that leads us to the question then, we've touched on it a couple of times, ministry offices or ministry roles? Which is which? What is an office and what is a role? Well, it's important that the only offices for which there were ongoing requirements and guidelines in the New Testament, the only offices for which there were detailed lists for the selection of the person and their qualifications and their conduct, are the office of an elder or bishop, as it's called, and the deacon. These are the only two offices for which there are any qualifications and guidelines listed in Scripture. We may say that the only exception to this was the apostle of Jesus Christ. There were, of course, qualifications and guidelines for them. We mentioned those three qualifications earlier. But those qualifications could only be fulfilled by a few select eyewitnesses living in the immediate time of after Jesus' death. There are no criteria in the later New Testament for identifying or selecting new apostles. There are no criteria in the New Testament for identifying and selecting evangelists. There are no criteria in the New Testament for identifying and selecting prophets. And this would suggest that these were recognized rather than designated ministries. What do we mean by that? It means that they were roles that people filled, not titles that people held. Are we clear on what the difference is between those things? Why should this be important to us? Why are we belaboring this point? Well, we're going to see this as we approach our next topic, which is the jurisdiction of the ministry offices. And I've put in parentheses church government abbreviated. We're going to talk about the forms of church government, and these are going to correspond to the chart that you have on the back of your sheet. And some of this is going to maybe sound rather unedifying for a while, but we're going to come back to why we're concerned with these things toward the end. There are two basic types of church government. We can say that there are the hierarchical forms, or those forms which involve tiers of ministry and authority, a hierarchy of powers. And then there are the autonomous or local forms, in which they're restricted only to the local church. Now, of these, there are two hierarchical forms. You maybe will recognize these as we go through them. The first one is called the Episcopalian form of government. In this model, and you'll find it at the top of your outline on the back, in this model, there's a distinction made between pastors and bishops. At its very simplest level, the local congregation is led by a pastor who might also be called a rector, a vicar, or a priest. A number of congregations are grouped together into what's called a diocese, over which a bishop presides. The pastors of the congregation answer to the bishops, and the bishops are in turn headed by an archbishop who may stand at the head of the organization. This type of church model may be found in the Catholic Church in a much more advanced form. They have several other tiers in between, but it is an Episcopalian system. And it's found also in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and in its American counterpart, the Episcopalian Church. This form of government is also maintained commonly by Methodist denominations, since John Wesley came from the Anglican Church and therefore modeled his church government after the church that he had come out of. In support of this form of government, it's often stated that the churches organized into a hierarchy very early in the history of the church, in fact, by the second century, with the distinction being made between bishops and elders at that time. The strongest argument for not adopting this form of government, however, is that it does not appear in the New Testament itself in any form whatsoever. There is no evidence of any authority in the New Testament that was exercised over several churches except by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that the apostles did not name their successors, and they did not leave any guidelines or criteria for selecting and appointing their successors. A major weakness of this system is that it places too much power in the hands of a small group of people, maybe even one person, and the group of people may be far removed from the needs of the local congregation. In this form of government, the pastor is commonly called a priest, but it's very important for us to understand that the Anglican definition of a priest is not the same as the Catholic definition of a priest. When an Anglican says the word priest, what he means is the New Testament definition of the word presbyter or elder. When an Anglican priest can, in fact, be married. When a Catholic minister uses the word priest, he understands it in the Old Testament sense of the term as a mediator between God and man. We then come to the second diagram on the back of your outline, which is the Presbyterian form of government. And this is also a hierarchical form of government. Now, in this model, the members of the church elect the church elders to a council or a session. These elders will typically share the duties of the office of a pastor, although one will be appointed as the designated pastor. That council governs the affairs of the church. The elders of the session, in turn, combine with elders of the sessions of other congregations to form a presbytery. That presbytery will have governing authority over all the churches in its group. So in other words, all the elders in Church A combine with all the elders in Church B to form what's known as all the elders in Church A are a session. All the elders in church B are a session. All the elders in church A and B combine to form a presbytery. That presbytery is considered to have authority over both of those congregations. The presbytery then, all of these men elders will appoint members to represent the presbytery at the general assembly where all of the presbyteries in an organization combine. The decisions of the general assembly are authoritative for all of the organization, which is usually called a denomination. This type of organizational structure is followed by Presbyterian and Reformed churches all around the world, and there are three strengths to this form of government. The first one is that it recognizes correctly only two ministry offices, that of the elder or presbyter and that of the deacon. The elders essentially are equals throughout this system, even though it's a multi-tiered system. It also recognizes the governing authority of the local church, which is very important, and it avoids the vesting of absolute authority in any one man or in a small group of men. So those are the strengths of the Presbyterian form of government. The form of government also has its weaknesses. Nowhere in Scripture do we find elders except the apostles of Jesus Christ having power over more than one church. You cannot find it in the New Testament. Wherever elders are named, their jurisdiction is over their local congregation, except for the apostles. When worked out practically, this system tends to result in a lot of formal litigation. Many times, Presbyterian organizations are locked up in legislative matters because of one congregation disputing over some small doctrinal issue with another congregation and appealing to the presbytery. And then the appeal has to go up to the General Assembly before it comes back down with the ruling. And this can go on endlessly and often does go on endlessly. Finally, it also we find that the more tiers are in a hierarchy, the further the upper levels of that hierarchy are from the needs of the people in the local church. And so the less they will be able to identify with the needs of the people in the local church. Finally, we may note the following about all hierarchical forms of church government. It's often been stated that a centralized church government provides the accountability which can keep individual pastors and congregations from falling into serious error. But in fact, church history demonstrates that exactly opposite is often the case. Error doesn't usually start from the bottom and work its way upward. It frequently starts at the top of the organization and gets enforced downward upon congregations, some of whom are unknowing and others who are just plain reluctant. We see this happening with many denominations today. There's wars raging all over. You would be surprised to understand. Many think of the Anglican Church as being very liberal. You would be surprised to realize that many of our best conservative scholars come from the Anglican Church and from its Episcopalian counterpart. We find the same thing going on in the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches today. There are many local congregations that are faithful and true to the Word of God, while others have denied that Jesus was the Son of God. Others have denied that the Word of God is infallible and inspired and the only inerrant Word from God Himself. And this tells us a couple of things that we need to learn. First, never judge an individual congregation by the doctrinal stance of its denomination or national leadership. Always judge an individual congregation by the faithfulness to Scripture exercised by its elders and by their character. The second thing is, reason would tell us that it is less damaging to the body of Christ for a local congregation under independent rule to go astray than it is for an entire group of congregations to be forced to accept false doctrine. And so these are some of the disadvantages of a hierarchical form of church government. And this is going to serve as our introduction to our look at autonomous or self-ruling forms of local church government. Now, there are a couple of local forms we're going to look at, and the first is the congregational form, which is the third diagram in your on the back of your outline. In the congregational form of government, which, by the way, is very Puritan in nature, many of our Puritan fathers who came across the seas to this country were of a congregational variety. In this form of government, the elders and the deacons are elected by the congregation to either permanent or fixed terms of office. They are accountable to the congregation and must face examination and re-election at intervals. There is no governing authority higher than the local church. This form of government is practiced by some Baptist and independent congregations, as well as those congregational and Puritan denominations. And yes, they still exist among us today, although we don't commonly find them in the Midwest. They're called denominations only because they enter into voluntary fellowship with one another based upon common belief and practice. The supporters of this form of government see a biblical precedent modeled in certain passages. In Acts 1:23, it says they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. The they that they are speaking of is the 120 in the upper room. And so this is often pointed to say, see, the whole body of believers at this point in time made a democratic decision together. Also, note carefully that in Acts chapter 6, the apostles didn't select the deacons. They instructed the congregation to select the deacons. And so this is often used as a support for the congregational form of government. The strengths of this type of organization are threefold. First, there is some biblical justification, as we've just seen, for this system, whereas we find no biblical justification strictly for the other two systems that we've looked at. Secondly, it preserves the autonomy or the self-ruling capability of the local church. And thirdly, it recognizes only two ministerial offices correctly, as do the scriptures, the elder and the deacon. What are the weaknesses of this system? First, it tends to create two classes of believers. Okay, if people get to vote on who becomes the pastor and who becomes the deacon, who gets to vote? What are the qualifications for the person who gets to vote? And this usually leads to rather intricate membership requirements, creating two classes of believers in the body of Christ, those who are members and those who haven't quite achieved that status yet, or by presumption aren't willing to make that commitment yet. Yet nowhere in Scripture do we find two classes of believers. Everywhere in Scripture we find that there are only two kinds of people, those who believe and those who do not. And so that is one of the weaknesses. The second weakness, of course, not everyone in a congregation is completely spiritually in tune at any given time. And so we find that democracy isn't always the best course of action. That's why most governments don't have pure democracies in which every member of the citizenry votes on every single issue that goes through. Instead, what they do are they elect representatives who are supposed to be, and I emphasize the word supposed to be, intelligent and informed enough to go and make the decisions for us. A third weakness of this is that while supporters of this form, the congregational form, sees scriptural support in the early church, the fact is that we only see this recorded as occurring in the very earliest stage of the church. By the later chapters of Acts, and definitely by the time of the writing of the epistles, we seem to see a very different pattern of church government emerging. And so while this is scripturally demonstrable, it doesn't seem to have been the case over the long haul. And finally, the major weakness with this form of government is that it effectively puts the sheep in charge of the shepherd. A pastor is under undue political pressure to lead and to be a popular leader when he is judged by his congregation, and there is a great temptation for such an elder to operate as a hireling, catering to people's interests. And so a very interesting study to do along those lines would be in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 50, where we find an attempt at a congregational takeover, basically with Korah and his sons and Nadab and Abihu pointing the finger at Moses and Aaron and saying, you take too much upon yourselves. The whole congregation is holy. The whole congregation can hear from God, and the whole congregation can make decisions. And not only that, you've made wrong decisions. You have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey out into this wilderness. And so we find an open rebellion taking place under the guise of democracy. We find another very interesting case that isn't often thought of this way in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And it tells us in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And we know, of course, what happens. Ananias hears these words and he falls down dead and he's judged. And then we find later that Sapphira comes in and she's trying to keep up the charade and she hears these words and falls down dead. Now, isn't this just a picture of two people acting selfishly? On first account, it might seem so, but note very carefully the elements in what's occurring here. Barnabas brings something and lays it at the apostles' feet. And because of this, he received well recognition. And Barnabas goes on to be prominent within the church, of course. Ananias and Sapphira see this, and they are willing to carry on a deception in order to gain the same type of recognition. In order to gain prominence among the congregation, they're willing to carry on a deception. They were motivated by a desire to be held in that kind of esteem, just like Korah and Nadab and Abihu and that lot. And they thought that they could fool the apostles. Therefore, this means that they viewed them as mere men to be dealt with rather than God's representatives. And so we all know what happened in this particular case. Now, there is a sense in Scripture where the elders are accountable to the people. Make no mistake about it. There is a sense in Scripture in which the elders are accountable to the people, but they are accountable only by the standards of Scripture. They are accountable only for the conduct that the Bible lists. Elders are not to be accountable to the people for the type of carpet that gets chosen for the church or the type of paint that gets chosen or the type of building that gets purchased. Elders are to be accountable to the people for the way in which they rule and the way in which they conduct their families and the way in which they represent and teach the Word of God. Those are the areas in which elders are accountable. We find the final model then is the pastoral model or the eldership model. And we find this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This form of government is called, can be called the elder or the pastoral model, and it takes its authority from the following observations in Scripture. First of all, as we've observed, the only offices for which there were designated ongoing requirements and guidelines in Scripture were the office of elder and the office of deacon. Secondly, in the later portion of Acts and the epistles, we see a pattern of elders designating and sending out and appointing elders and deacons. And there is also a pattern that appears to be more than one elder in a congregation where possible. Now, that is not always possible, but where possible, we find the appointment of more than one elder in a congregation. In this model, the local congregation is led by an elder or a group of elders, and in any group, a ruling elder, who we would understand as the senior pastor, is designated. The deacons are appointed and serve the congregation at the direction of the elders, and the elders are appointed by a sending congregation in the planting of a church or by the body of elders in a local congregation. And there are three strengths to this form of government. First of all, it recognizes the authority and the autonomy of the local church. Secondly, it recognizes biblically two primary offices of the ministry, the elder and the deacon. And thirdly, it preserves a biblical pattern that appears to have developed in the norm by the middle of the first century. There is a weakness to this form of government in that there is always a danger of a lack of accountability for the elders. However, this system does not leave the elders unaccountable. Who are they accountable to? First of all, they're accountable to Scripture and thereby both God and the congregation. The congregation is capable of judging whether their pastor is teaching appropriately or not. You've heard Pastor Nelson say from this pulpit that if he ever closes his Bible and goes off on something else, then he wants you to leave. That is the authority that the congregation has in being able to judge the truthfulness of the word. We also find that they are accountable to God in such a way, too. That is why in 1 Timothy we read, "For in so doing, Timothy, you will both save yourself and them that hear you." They're also accountable to their sending elders, just as Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city. In other words, Titus was to commission elders. Those elders would be accountable to Titus. Our own pastor has elders. Our own pastor has a pastor. Our pastor was sent out by Calvary Chapel of Vista, and he is accountable to his elders for his conduct in the ministry. And we find that the elders are also accountable to each other. In an elder-led system of government or a pastor-led system of government, the pastors are considered of equal authority, with one being, you might consider him a first among equals. In other words, in the elder board, each has an equal vote, and yet in any organization, even in a room full of generals at the Pentagon, for any major military operation, somebody has to take charge, even if they all have the same number of stars on their shoulder. And so we find that that is the function of the senior pastor or the ruling elder in any congregation. It should be noted that any form of church government can and has worked well when men of goodwill who remain full of the Spirit and who are committed to acting in love towards one another and towards God in the fulfillment of their duties are in charge. Any form of government can work well in this way, and any form of government can break when men fail to perform their duties in charity towards God. It should also be understood that no specific form of church government is in fact mandated or required by Scripture. However, the one most consistently modeled, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a system of local independence or autonomy, first of the synagogue and later of the church, led by elders. This is the system that Calvary Chapel follows. Each church is independent, with the congregations joining together in a voluntary fellowship and accountability based upon our understanding of what the Bible teaches. Each congregation is led by a group of elders headed by a senior elder or pastor who are accountable to the Scripture, to their elders, and to each other. And so that is the form of church government that we see practiced here. And that leads us to the next topic, which is the biblical boundaries of ministerial jurisdiction. What does a minister have the rule over? You see, there are those who want to be called apostles because they want to have power over wide swaths of God's body. There are those who want to be called prophets because they want to be held in esteem by large portions of the church. But in the New Testament, we find that guidelines are given for the selection of elders and for deacons. There are never guidelines for the selection of apostles, prophets, or evangelists, or any other office. These two offices that regularly exist in the church are the office of an elder and the office of a deacon, and the elder may also be known as a bishop or a pastor teacher. It's necessary to note that the jurisdiction of a pastor or a deacon did not extend beyond his own congregation. While Paul asked churches from time to time to receive a brother or sister who is noteworthy in their service in another church and to show them respect and hospitality and to help them in their mission, he never imposes the authority of these individuals upon another congregation. The only office which exercised authority over multiple congregations, as we mentioned, was the office of an apostle. The 12 exercised universal authority as Jesus' representatives. And beyond this, Paul to a great extent, and James and to a great extent, and Barnabas perhaps to a lesser, appears to have exercised some authority, but that was limited to the churches they were called to. The reason that this limitation of office is necessary is a very simple one. The pastor and the elders are not called to power. The church is not an institution that exists for the sake of itself. The church is not a hierarchy that exists for the benefit of those who are trying to climb the ladder. Pastors, elders, and deacons are called to serve. They are called to be servants of the people, and they are first and foremost servants and shepherds. Their task is not primarily to rule. Ruling is a byproduct of their primary task. Certainly they are to rule, and they are to rule well, but they are primarily to serve and shepherd the people and to prepare the people for the ministry. They are to equip the body for the service. And this leads us to the biblical purpose for the ministry offices. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the purpose of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is this: the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, many of your translations put the comma in the wrong place here. Understand that punctuation and verse numbers are not the work of the Holy Spirit. They are the work of man. They are the work of translators who are prayerfully trying to accurately convey the text. But this punctuation did not exist in the original text. The sense should read like this. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why were the ministry gifts given? To perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry. The saints are the ones that are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. The believers of the local congregation are the ones that are assigned to do the work of the ministry. Most churches have had it backward for a number of years. Many churches many people treat churches kind of like a client provider relationship, where you go to a church in order to receive, in order to be fed, and you evaluate a church based upon what it can do for you. When in reality, we should be asking the question, what are we supposed to be doing for the body of Christ? Because we are the ones who are called to be perfected for the work of the ministry. And that word perfected means, of course, to be matured for the work of the ministry. The biblical purpose of all of the ministry offices is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And this leads us into the final ministry that we're going to be looking at this evening, and that is the ministry of the priest. And we're just going to give you a brief preview here. We're going to be looking at this next week. But just by way of a taste, we're going to look at the priesthood of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. You, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, he says it this way: you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The very reason it is important for us to understand the differences in church government and why Calvary Chapel is governed in a local form of government rather than in a hierarchical form is because the hierarchical forms basically show forth an organization, an institution. In these forms, we find that the church can exist unto itself, but that's not why the church exists. And God's ministers, those who are to be serving the church, don't exist in order to climb the ladder and in order to gain more and more and more power and to hold particular titles. They exist because they themselves are sheep as well as shepherds. They themselves are believers who are to go out and function as that priesthood, but they are also to equip others to do the same. And that is the role of the body of Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that role. A ministry that is very often overlooked is the priesthood of the believer. And we're going to be picking on that. We're going to be picking up on that next week. And so if you want to do your homework a little bit, you can look in your outline at the priesthood of the believer. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have placed in the body, Lord, ministry gifts to mature us and to grow us and to nurture us and to prepare us to do the work of the ministry. We thank you for our own pastor, Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness. And Lord, we pray for him. We pray that you would fill him with your spirit, Lord, and that you would speak to him and give him wisdom in guiding and directing the congregation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing sheep, Lord, and that we would be willing to be nourished and nurtured, not just for our own selves, but in order to go out and perform the work of the ministry. We give you all the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.